Daniel chapter 9. The nature of the book of Daniel is such that in the first six chapters, God the Holy Spirit led Daniel to record certain events, certain historical events that illustrated and proved the faithfulness of Jehovah to his own, regardless of the environmental circumstances they were in. And God led Daniel in the last six chapters of the book to record certain visions, certain prophecies that the Lord gave him relative to the nation of Israel and the kingdoms of the West, or Western civilization. Now, in the ninth chapter, we have another one of these visions. Every one of these is identified in terms of the year that they occurred. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would, that is, Jehovah would, accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, what follows that little introduction to the chapter is a prayer that lasts some 16 verses, a certain supplication, and a certain appeal of Daniel, and then an appeal to Jehovah, and then an appearance of Gabriel and another vision. So that Daniel 9, which really concerns itself with a vision of 70 weeks, or 70-7 would be a more literal translation. The chapter runs something like this. In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we have Daniel's understanding of Jeremiah relative to the captivity. And I have a little alliterative outline here just to show you that I could do this. I have here that Revelation brings anticipation. And what this really is the background of chapter 9. The revelation that we're talking about here is Jeremiah's prophecy. And we'll look at that in a minute. There follows, as we said, from verses 3 through 19, this anticipation by Daniel. He anticipates the 70-year captivity is almost over. That brings supplication. He prays. If you're a visitor, we don't go too much for all of this alliteration. What we mean by this, so you'll have to explain it, we mean that Daniel prays. Prayer by Daniel. And then that brings on a response in verses 20 through 23. The supplication brings revelation. In other words, the angel Gabriel is now going to show up. Instruction by Gabriel. And it won't be until we get to the 24th through the 27th verses that you have the revelation. This is the revelation, or the 77. 77 are determined upon the city of Jerusalem and upon Daniel's people, of course, which is Israel. Okay? So this speaks of desolation on Jerusalem. And the Jewish people. Now, this is the crux, or this is the hard part of the chapter, the 24th through the 27th verses. Everything in the chapter is leading to that. And it's only a matter of four verses. But we're going to spend our time tonight on the outline of the chapter, and we're going to try to get over the outline of those verses. Try to see what they're saying overall. And then next week, we'll wind it up by the specifics, particularly of the 70th week. My interest tonight is to make sure that you know the background, and then we're going to head right for that prophecy. So what I say by way of background will include these first three sections, okay? So we're going to do then what we call eisegogics. And eisegogics have to do with the background of a passage. Eisegogics have to do with the historical nature and the literary concept of the passage. And Daniel gives us that historical emphasis in the first verse and second verse. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now that has to be the same Darius that took over the kingdom in chapter 6. And the first year of his reign would be about 538. Remember, Babylon fell. Chapter 5, I'm sorry. Babylon fell in October 13th of 539 B.C. And then there was a reshuffling of the government. And we're told that Darius was made the king of Babylon by Cyrus the Great. So point number one, the vision of chapter 9 comes in the first year of Darius. And that will be approximately circa 538 B.C. Now the background that Daniel gives us is important. He tells us that in the first year of that reign, he understood by the scrolls the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he, that is Jehovah, would accomplish 70 years in the captivity of, or in the desolations, I'm sorry, of Jerusalem. So the second point that we want to make is, Daniel understood in that year the prophecy, I guess we should say prophecies, we'll just say prophecy of Jeremiah relative to Judah hyphen Jerusalem. Now, there are two basic prophecies that he must have come across in these years. They were the 25th chapter of Jeremiah and the 11th and 12th verses, and the 29th chapter in verses 10 through 14. Now, will you please look at those verses? Keep Daniel 9 and marked in your Bible somehow, either folded under, and turn to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. And while you're turning there, let me help you fill you in on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. And Daniel was taken as a teenager to Babylon in approximately 606 or 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was left behind, as was Ezekiel. And later on, Jeremiah is going to be in a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be taken captive as a hostage and taken down into Egypt, where he died. And we hear no more of Jeremiah after he's taken to Egypt. So he, at the beginning of the captivity, was a contemporary with Daniel. And somewhere in the meantime, that is by 538, the writings of Jeremiah got into the hands of Daniel. Or he more fully understood the writings of Jeremiah. Maybe he had them all the time. We don't know. And this is the prophecy of the 70 years that he is speaking of. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. Now, if you'll just look at the 29th chapter, you have just a little adumbration on that in the 10th verse. In this passage, Jeremiah prophesies that after the 70 years of captivity to Babylon, that he would permit some of the Jewish people to return. Verse 10 of 29. For thus saith Jehovah, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now, that's what's going to happen to Daniel in chapter 9. He's going to read this prophecy, and immediately he's going to pray. Okay? You shall seek me and find me, and you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Jehovah. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations, and from all places where I've driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into this place that I caused you to be carried away in captivity. Okay? Now, Daniel is saying, in chapter 9 and verse 2, it was in this first year of Darius that I came to understand fully the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now watch. If he's taken in 605, and we are in the year 538, you subtract this, and you have 67 years. You see? So you are very, very close to the 70-year captivity. Okay. Now, up to this point, Daniel has had the vision of the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter. And he's had the vision of the 6th chapter. And Babylon has fallen. And he is very, very concerned about this covenant people, see? And he reads this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's greatly encouraged. And consequently, then, Daniel prays. Just like the prophecy said the children of Israel would pray, Daniel says, boy, I am going to pray. So back to chapter 9, and he begins to confess his sins in verse 3, or he begins to pray relative to the sins of Israel. And I just want to point out the gist of the prayer. Chapter 9, verse 3. And I set my face unto Jehovah Elohim, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Jehovah, my Elohim, and I made my confession. And I said, O Adonai, great and dreadful Elohim, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. Notice the multiple expression here. That he's bringing to Jehovah the national sin and rebellion of Israel against Jehovah. In other words, he's saying, you are faithful, Jehovah, in your covenant-loving relationship and agreement that was made in the contract. But we were not faithful. We sinned nationally. And the tone of the prayer is always that plurality, that concept of national rebellion. We have sinned, verse 5. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Adonai, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces as it is this day. And that means shame on their faces, because they are outside the land of promise. They are out of covenant relationship with Jehovah. The temple of Jehovah, which was his dwelling place in their midst, is in ruins. And Daniel says to God, "You are right in doing this, and we are shamed." Notice how he includes the nation of Israel in verse 7. "To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee." Okay. So point three in terms of the eisegetics of this passage simply is this. Daniel, in the light of the 70-year prophecy, prays to Jehovah . And I want to point out the concern of the prayer, okay? And I have 3 points, okay? Number one, the concern of the prayer is with God as the covenant keeper. Now that's verse 4. Now as you read the Old Testament, particularly from Sinai on, you must keep in mind that Israel saw herself as a unique national entity in a contract relationship with Jehovah God. They were to represent Jehovah on earth by keeping his commandments and by being obedient to him. And he was to watch over them as his peculiar people as long as they were in that relationship. And that relationship is wrapped up in one of these suitcase terms called a covenant. See? This covenant, of course, would be the covenant at Sinai. Okay? Okay, and he has been faithful on his end, but they have not been faithful on their end. So the second part of the prayer concerns itself. The prayer concerns itself with Israel's sin. See, David is not confessing his personal sins, although he identifies with the sin of Israel. He includes himself. But it's like a national confession, or a confession of national sin, of Israel's sin against God. That's verse 5 through 15, and that tone will continue if you read it when you go home. Okay? The last thing that the prayer concerns itself with, the prayer concerns itself, this is down at the closing, with Jerusalem. The actual physical, tangible, geographical city of Jerusalem. And the actual nation or nation state of Israel and its properties, and the temple. Okay? And that is verse 16 through 19. And the prayer is for restitution, okay, or restoration of all of these. And I want you to look at that, because that is going to be, or this prayer is going to be responded to by Jehovah by sending Gabriel with a vision of the 77th. All right, look at verse 16. This is the end of the prayer. And our point simply is this, that Daniel now is going to crystallize his petition. He's going to be specific. Verse 16 through 19. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem, and thy people. Now you should underline that word, thy people. That has to refer to Israel. Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Now what is that? What's the sanctuary that's desolate? Is everybody awake? Pardon? Can't hear you. The temple. Yeah, the sanctuary that is desolate in verse 17 is the temple. Thy sanctuary. The temple was the dwelling place of Jehovah in the midst of Israel. Okay? But it's desolate. It means that it's destroyed. And he does not dwell there. And they are not in the temple area in the sense that geographically they are scattered. Let this happen. Let this be restored. Cause your face to shine on it for the Lord's sake. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. Behold our desolation. And the city, which is called by thy name, which is what city? Jerusalem. Yes, the city of the Lord, Mount Zion. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteousnesses. Oh, that's beautiful. We don't ask you to do this because of our personal righteousness. We don't have any. We have sinned against you. What we ask you to do this because of your mercy. Now he closes the prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. O Lord, don't defer this. Do this for your own sake, my God. For thy city and thy people are called by your name, and we are an abomination to you, is what he's saying. And your name is at stake. Daniel is saying, the world looked upon us as your people, and here we are slaves in a foreign state. And your reputation is at stake. Now answer this because of your mercy and not because of our goodness. Okay? So what we're saying is that the prayer in the specific request concerns itself with Jerusalem, Israel as a nation, and the temple or the sanctuary of God. Got that? Now that's important. And the thing that brought the prayer on was the fact that Daniel had been reading Jeremiah, and it looked like it was time. 67 of the 70 years had passed, and they're getting close. And Daniel's saying, oh, hasten the fulfillment of that prophecy so that Jerusalem might be restored. Okay, you understand that? Any questions on that? Yes, Phil?
One by application. Is there any... Can we apply that type of prayer that Daniel
Well, I think in a certain sense we can, but one, you have to be careful about the uniqueness of Israel as a nation. In other words, Israel was a very unique nation. It was a nation founded upon regeneration. There's never been a nation like that in history, not before nor since. But it's also true that blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. That nation is blessed abundantly. And I think there's certain aspects of repentance that can be directed toward God in terms of Christians. A certain facing up to their own personal sins. a certain intercession for rulers that were commanded in the New Testament. I guess we'd have to say this, that the best way to pray for a nation is with the admonitions that are given in the New Testament. In other words, under that type of a structure. Paul says that we are to pray for those in authority, that we may live peacefully, that we may have an opportunity to propagate the gospel, is the concept, in peace, without duress. But anything that you have in the Old Testament, you want to be very careful that you honor the uniqueness of Israel in its primary application. Maybe there's something we should add to that. I don't know. Is anybody? Do not let a Bible teacher take passages that relate to Israel and make them primarily apply to the nation of America. It's not right. Don't let that happen. But do make application in terms of the scriptures that you have in the New Testament. Okay? There has never been a Christian nation, is what I'm saying. There is no such thing. There is only a Christian nation in the sense that maybe the majority of the people in the nation are Christian. In which case, they are to fulfill the Christian responsibility to human government. And in the New Testament concept, it's different than Israel. There are specific aspects in which the Christian is responsible to his national government, which includes the giving of taxes. Sorry about that. Prayer, responsibility to look upon the magistrates and the military as being servants of God. And they bear the sword not in vain. So we render honor to whom honor is due. Included all in the same context, see? There are certain specifics that the Christian is to see as his responsibility to human government. And under those, then, you make your prayers and your specifics relative to government. All right. But Israel is unique. Israel is a nation chosen by Jehovah as a theocracy that he was to be the king over. And he would set up mediatorial rulers that were mediators between his mind to the people. And they would be responsible for that mediator. And they are very unique in history. And Daniel says, we're a mess. And rightfully we're a mess. Now, Lord, correct this situation. And the way to correct it is, reestablish Israel in Jerusalem. And cause your sanctuary to be what it's supposed to be. Okay? Okay. Now, immediately, God sends Gabriel. Verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Jehovah my Elohim for the holy mountain of my God. Oh, the holy mountain refers to what? Jerusalem, which is Mount Zion. Now, is a physical mountain holy? What does holy mean? Holy means set apart, sanctified. It always, anything that's holy in the scripture means it's set apart. And in this case, among the Jewish people, they looked upon Mount Zion, where the temple was built, as being set apart as the sanctuary of Jehovah. And it was only holy in that sense. The holy land is not holy, except as the Lord is there. And wherever the Lord is, you have something sanctified or set apart. A believer is sanctified because the Lord is in him. He's set apart. He's holy. So when the Old Testament refers to the holy mountain, it is referring to a physical place because that was the residence of Jehovah. And wherever Jehovah God is, wherever the Lord is, it's holy, it's sanctified, it's set apart. And you want to remember that that holy mountain means Jerusalem. And it's going to mean that persistently in prophecy. Okay? Now, Mount Zion today in Jerusalem is not a holy place. You know, when you go to Jerusalem and visit, don't bring me back some particles of dirt in a little envelope and say, this came from the Holy Land. It doesn't mean it. You know, they sell those things over there, mustard seeds and all that kind of stuff. It's not holy except as Jehovah dwells there or as the Lord is there. One day he will be there, see? But they see this in the Old Testament because they know that his sanctuary should be there. So, he said, here he is, he says, while I was doing all this praying, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice, evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth. Daniel didn't even hardly get his mouth open. And God says to the one of the archangels, says, send in Gabriel, I've got a mission for him. Gabriel came in and reported. And the Lord says, Gabriel, Daniel's praying down there. And he's asking for certain things, and I want you to go down there and I want you to explain to him my plan for the desolations of Jerusalem. And here it is, and he outlines it for him. And that was at the beginning of the prayer. That's what Daniel's saying here. I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, verse 22, and he informed me, talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And now the vision of the 77s. Okay? Now, I think it's unfortunate that the King James translated the seven into the weeks. There is no word week at all, W-E-E-K. There is simply the word sevens. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people would be whom? Israel, Daniel's people, the Jews. Thy holy city would be what? Jerusalem, right. That's all it can be. Thy people would be Israel. Thy holy city would be Jerusalem. Now there follows, in verse 24, there are six infinitive clauses of purpose. And these six infinitive clauses delineate the scope of this prophecy. They tell you the purpose of the 77. And there are six purposes. And there's a certain finality in the six purposes. And we're probably going to cover them last. But just to read over them. Number one, to finish the transgression. 77s are determined upon thy people Israel and thy holy city Jerusalem. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy, or six, to anoint the most holy place, or six, to anoint the holy of holies. Now, we'll cover those later. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince. Okay? Now that simply says, Messiah, Magid. And prince means the ruler. Messiah, the ruler. Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And that's a reference, of course, to a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the city being rebuilt, and it's going to be done in troubled times. Okay? Then he said in verse 26, and after, you should underline that word after, 62 weeks shall this Messiah be cut off. And then the King James says, but not for himself. Now, not for himself literally means Messiah shall be cut off and he shall have nothing, meaning he shall have nothing that he deserved to have. That simply means that Messiah would be terminated and he would not have what he originally came for. So the prophecy takes into a certain scope a rebuilding of Jerusalem and then a coming of Messiah and then a cutting off of Messiah, an ending of Messiah. It so happens that the word cut off is the same term that's used in the offering of a sacrifice. But the point that you need to see simply at this point is that there are two dates there. One deals with the restoration of Jerusalem, and the other deals with the coming of Messiah and the cutting off of Messiah. And that covers a certain period of time. Okay? In other words, two things have to happen after the 62 weeks and the 7, by the way, those were weeks or sevens, after the 62 sevens. And those have happened after 7 sevens have passed. Two things are going to happen. Messiah is going to be cut off with nothing. And the second thing is going to happen. The people of a prince that shall come, that or that is to come, shall destroy the city. Oh, the city is going to be rebuilt, then it's going to be destroyed. And the sanctuary is going to be destroyed again. And the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. In other words, there's going to be a concept of Holocaust and war, and these are decreed that they're going to happen. Verse 27, and he, that is this prince that is to come, shall confirm or shall make firm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause, now that word week is a seven. He shall make a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the midst of the seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation, which is a meal offering, to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, and this could be translated, and on the wing of abominations, he shall make desolate, even until the full end, and that shall be poured upon, or poured out upon, not the desolate, but the desolator, or the one who makes desolate. Now, if that's the first time that you have read of Daniel's 77s, it's probably very hard for you to understand it. So what I want to do is to try to graph it. And then I want to go over it point by point. And I particularly want to show you somewhat of the premillennial view of this in hopes that we can communicate the general picture to you tonight. Okay? Okay, what did Daniel see? This is an attempt at a graph. We're going to call this Daniel's 70-7, which the King James translates weeks, and I wish they wouldn't have done that. Because they're not weeks, they're years, and it's confusing. If a person knows well his Old Testament, he knows that there is such a thing as a sabbatical week, and the number 7 in the Hebrew religious year, or even in the Hebrew overall concept of worship, is a key figure. But when, to our thinking, in the Western world, a week, you know, is 7 days, they're really going to be years. Okay? Okay, good question. All right. The beginning date of these 77s was a decree to rebuild the Jerusalem. Right? We saw that in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. So now our timeline begins. We move down to Messiah the Prince. Now that period is going to be 69 weeks, but he's going to divide it. He's going to divide it into 7 weeks, or 7 sevens, and 62 sevens, right? So over here we're going to have 7 weeks. And I'm going to put weeks because that's what the King James has. And over here we're going to have 62 weeks. Okay. Or 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now this period of the 7 weeks in this prophecy deals with the restoration of Jerusalem, and that would be the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that this date will actually be circa 445 BC. And this decree will be issued by Artaxerxes Logomannus. There are several Artaxerxes, but this is by Artaxerxes Logomannus. Okay. And the point of the prophecy is that this construction will be going on in a difficult time. And if you read these books, you'll understand what he's talking about, how difficult it was for them to restore the city, all the opposition that they have and so on, particularly the book of Nehemiah. And the concept is that there'll be a certain amount of endurance until Messiah the Prince. In other words, that there will be a longevity to this rebuilt Jerusalem, that it will at least exist until Messiah the Prince. Because the focus of the passage is on Jerusalem and the holy city and the sanctuary. So Ezra goes back and he takes up the task of restoration of the temple. Nehemiah's job is going to be to rebuild the walls, etc. Okay. Now there follows then 62 sevens until Messiah the Prince. So that in this period we have 69 sevens. Right? Okay. Now all that the prophecy demands is that somewhere after those 69 sevens, that Messiah the Prince would be cut off. However, there's still 1 week of the prophecy to be accounted for. And that is what verse 27 determines, or describes, or delineates. That last, or the 70th, seven. So in verse 26, we're told two things have to happen after the 69 sevens. First of all, Messiah would be cut off and would have nothing. Nothing that was rightfully his as Israel's Messiah, which meant that he was rightfully their king, that he was rightfully their ruler, but he died as a sacrifice and he has nothing that's rightfully his. A second thing has to happen. Somewhere after The 69 sevens doesn't tell us when after. It just says after. The second thing that has to happen is that the people of a prince that is prophesied to come, and a certain people that would be identified with his point of view, that they would come and destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Now, the city of Jerusalem, I'm going to put a little asterisk here because I have this on another chart, is destroyed in A.D. 70 by the Romans. Now, that's an exciting story because Titus, who was the commanding general, had orders from Vespasian not to touch the temple. He knew that if that happened, that he was liable to have more rebellion on his hands. But Josephus says that completely destroyed the temple in AD 70. It's possible that verse 26b is fulfilled in this, but the temple is going to be rebuilt and restored again. And it's very probable that this prophecy reaches far beyond that destruction in AD 70. So that the 70th week of Daniel is really going to be fulfilled sometime in the future. And so the premillennialists will project this 70th week down into what is normally called the tribulation period, which would be better called Daniel's 70th week. And what happens is that in between this cutting off of Messiah and the 70th week of Daniel, we have a prophetic parenthesis. It is a time that the prophets did not see. It is a time of the church age. Okay? So that with the rapture of the church, we have a taking up of God with his covenant people again in the 70th week of Daniel. And this is what Daniel 9 and verse 27 is all about. And it's going to take some exegesis to show that to you. And I'm going to do that next week. Okay. Now what I'd like to do now is to go over this once again in a chart form. And I made up a chart. John, do you have those? Would you make sure everyone has one of those charts? Is there anybody that doesn't have one of these blue charts? And John will see to it that you get one now. Looks something like this. And I don't think you can see this, but I want you to have it in your hand and be looking at it. Anybody else need one? Raise your hand. Up here we need some, John. Anybody else up front while he's up here? Over here we need some. Okay. Okay. Now, this chart represents the viewpoint of Sir Robert Anderson. Okay? See this name right here? Right here. Sir Robert Anderson. Anybody see that? Who is Sir Robert Anderson? Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. Okay? So Robert Anderson was the head of Scotland Yard in Great Britain for X number of years. He was a great Bible student of the latter part of the 19th century. He died in 1918. He was a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial scholar and an excellent writer. And Sir Robert Anderson, in this book, tries to specifically pinpoint the day of this prophecy. And this chart is a representation of what he says. Now, I've made the chart for a couple reasons, and I want you to understand why I did it. You are apt to read on Daniel 70th week, or you are apt to hear some Bible teacher who tries to pinpoint the day of the 69 weeks. I don't think you can do that. One of the reasons that they do that is they are quoting Sir Robert Anderson. And it makes you look like you're really a super wing-ding Bible student if you can really pinpoint days like that. But the chart in its overall value is an excellent, excellent chart of the 70th weeks. So that chart represents about 50 hours of my work, that one piece of paper that you're holding in your hand. Please don't start a fire with it. Well, that's okay if you want to start a fire with it. But, oh well, forget it. Let me try to explain it, and then I have my comments on the bottom of the sheet. The prophecy is stated on the top line. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and upon thy holy city. Okay? Over here in the first block on the left, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Here are our 70 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? Okay. The prophecy focus is on Jerusalem. And we have the shaded area, which represents the 69 weeks. Now notice the detail that Robert Anderson went to. 69 times 7 times 360, because a prophetic year in the Old Testament is 360 days. That's why he uses that figure. And that's easy to prove. I've got all the passages I could show you from Genesis that a prophetic year is 360 days. So Robert Anderson, he multiplies them out for us, or I multiply them out, and you get 173,880 days. Okay? Now, how do we get the 1,380 days? This is the proof down here. He insists that the decree of Artaxerxes Logomannus was issued on March 14th, 445 B.C. Okay? That would be the beginning date. And that decree is listed in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Practically all Bible scholars will agree that that is true, that that should be the initial date. But was it March 14th? That's a good question. That is questionable. Well, Sir Robert Anderson goes to all this detail. You'll notice that that he has to subtract for. He has to make an adjustment for the 360 prophetic days. He has to make an adjustment because years are 365 days. Then he has to add certain days for leap years that are going to be involved. And then he has to add 24 days that are included between March 4th and April 6th because he feels that the terminal date of the 69 weeks is April 6th, 32 A.D. And Sir Robert Anderson says that it was on April 6th in 32 A.D. that our Lord triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem and he was rejected as their king. And he says that this triumphant entry is the terminal date of the 69 sevens of Daniel's prophecy. Okay? In other words, he has it figured out to the very day. The truth of the matter is that you can't do that. That is impossible. The reason that it's impossible is that the chronology of ancient history is so unsettled that it's hard to specifically state something by the very year, let alone the day. What I'm saying is, we do not know if our Lord entered the city of Jerusalem in 32 A.D., or whether it was in 30 A.D., and I recently read the most recent scholarship, conservative, that I have read on the chronology of the life of our Lord, and the most recent thing that I've read, they are trying to propagate the year 38 A.D. for his death. Now that's how confused the chronology is in the life of Christ. If you follow the chronology of Sir William Ramsay, for instance, you will have Jesus dying in 28 A.D. And these men are not kindergarten-type students. They go into minute detail in chronology. You most likely will not find Sir Robert Anderson's detail repeated anymore. It's been discredited. But the overall view is excellent. You'll notice that Messiah is cut off at his cross, that the prince that will come is the rider on the right horse in Revelation 6:2, and that in the first 1260 days of this week of Daniel, you will have the rise of Antichrist. In the middle of that week, he will be manifested or revealed to be what he is, and then you will have the Great Tribulation in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, which will end with the return of Messiah in power. And it will be at this point that the six infinitive clauses of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 will be complete, or will be finalized. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and so on. I comment on this chart below this double line, and I'm saying, the beginning and terminal date for the 69 weeks have not been proven beyond question. Some premillennialists, Culver, Anderson, Old Schofield Bible, all differ. I have a book by DeHaan. I like DeHaan, Dr. DeHaan, very much. Dr. DeHaan is categorical. He is emphatic that the initial date of Daniel's 70th week is 478 B.C. It's impossible that it could be that. But he gets very radical about it. Well, you want to be careful about that. It looks like this Nehemiah passage is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. But the minute detail is such that we can say, point three under the chart, it is best to conclude that the 69 weeks terminated sometime in the earthly ministry of Christ, very close to his death. And all that the prophecy demands is that sometime after the 69 weeks, Messiah be cut off. That's all it demands. And that's precisely what happens. So we say in conclusion, otherwise, this diagram is excellent. It well portrays the premillennial concept of Daniel 70 weeks. Okay? What does it matter? Well, how you interpret Scripture matters greatly. And our Lord interpreted the desolation that was prophesied in the 27th verse as being future from his time. And so I want you to look in closing at Matthew 24. And verse 15. Now here's our Lord standing. Excuse me. Here's our Lord standing on the Mount of Olives just before the cross.
Okay? We have the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 24:15, in the midst of that Olivet Discourse, he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them that be in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Let him that is at the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him that is in the field do not return for his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child. Pray you that your flight be not in winter. And then shall be," verse 21, "the tribulation, the great one, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." In the context of that statement, you have the second advent of Christ. That is, down in verse 27 and 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds," and so on. Our Lord is saying in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24:15, that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is yet future. It has not happened. It is not only yet future, it is associated with the second advent. Okay? And what is he talking about? He is talking about the abomination that makes desolate. Now that is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. That last week that is not fulfilled. And our Lord is saying, it is yet future from his day. And there's only one view of Daniel's 70th weeks that makes it future from our day. And that is the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation coming of our Lord. It's the only view that does that. So, it's very important that you understand the vision of Daniel's 70th week, because our Lord makes it eschatological from his time, you see, from his day. So that next week what we're going to do is take up the detail of the prophecy. And what we've done tonight is simply try to get an overview of all of those 70 weeks. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer before we have some refreshments downstairs? Yes, Mike? Or no. See, the implication is in the 26th verse, it's after the 62 weeks, the 62 weeks that Messiah would be cut off. And the implication is that these 7 weeks here, or 49 years here, would be the time of rebuilding the city. That's all. In other words, from the time of the going forth of the decree until the city and the sanctuary were completely restored would be 49 years. That's all. And remember that in the prayer of Daniel, Daniel is praying specifically about the restoration of the city and the sanctuary. So it looks like this first 49 years is simply a specific answer to his prayer. God is saying, once the decree goes forth, Daniel, then it's going to take 70 or 7 sevens to complete that construction. Then there'll be, that will continue. You won't have to worry about that until the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. And then, again, the sanctuary is going to be destroyed once more. It's going to be destroyed here in AD 70. It's going to be destroyed again over in Daniel's 70th week, or near the end of it. Okay, any other questions? Just simply a breakdown, it seems to be, in response to Daniel's prayer relative to the specifics of that city and that sanctuary. Oh, I like this passage. I hope that we can make it meaningful to you, because the specifics of it are so exciting. And it will be the Apostle John who will take this 70th week, and he will tell us the details of the 70th week. Now, what I did for that is simply make a sheet, a blue linear sheet with three columns. And this takes the book of Revelation and collates the detailed events of Daniel's 70th week with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So I suggest you get one of those on the table. I will not be going over this sheet publicly, so get one of those and take it home. Next week, we're going to talk about the specifics of that 70th week, and we'll have another readout for you. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the accuracy of your word, and we pray that our mentalities will be such that we will seek diligently to understand specifically what you've said, and that we'll also be diligent not to stretch what you've said beyond that which you intend. And we pray that you'll help each one that's here to come to appreciate the vividness and the accuracy of what you predict will happen in the future. And we ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.